We are studying the Gospel of Luke, and that is written to help people in the church develop a truly personal faith in Christ. And we come now to Luke chapter 7. This is a very interesting text. It starts in verse 18. Let me read it for you. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury or in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" Before there was Jesus, there was John. He was the first real prophet in over 400 years. In John, the power of Jeremiah and Ezekiel came alive again. He was a second Elijah. And he preached very largely from the book of Isaiah. In fact, that's how Luke introduced him earlier in chapter 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It's a quote. John had preached that the Messiah had come, the one who would fulfill the Old Testament promise. He preached he was imminent, he was coming. And Paul would later say, he would summarize that by saying, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. It is his mission, John would say, this Messiah, to fulfill the whole purpose of God. Cleanse the earth of sin. Bury violence and hatred and abuse and sickness and confusion, and with them all pain and sorrow. John longed for the ultimate judgment day of God, when every wrong would be made right. And those who had no taste for God's rule are separated out like chaff from grain. And by divine revelation, he saw actually something. He saw a vision. John recognized that this Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ, was Jesus. He pointed him out, said, "Follow him." John feared no one, not the teaching Pharisees, not the ruling Sadducees, not even the king himself, the king of Galilee, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. John's willingness to expose sin, even among the royals, got him arrested. So as Jesus drew his very first crowds, John sat isolated and alone in a dungeon. And given the resentment of Herod's wife, whom he had talked about, his days were surely numbered. It wouldn't be long before he would be beheaded. Our prisons are unpleasant places, but John's was much worse. It was dark, it was dingy, it was dirty, it was unsanitary, it was humiliating. No lawyers, no system, nothing to look forward to but execution. If Jesus is the one, Why am I here? If the promises of God are upon us, why is Herod still on the throne and God's servant in filth? Does Jesus really have messianic power? And then the text says that through visiting disciples, he heard about Nain, the raising of the dead son of a widow. We talked about that last week. This passage picks up on that, so he heard those things. Well, put yourself in John's place. The story of Jesus hadn't been all written yet. He didn't know about the cross, the resurrection, the early church, and all 2,000. All he knows is Jesus is the Messiah, and his role is to fulfill all God's promises and ultimately remake the world. Well, now, if he has this kind of power, why is this happening to me? Why has God forgotten about me? Why this? Why am I crushed under the thumb of a notorious sinner? If Jesus is the deliverer, if Jesus is the Savior, why doesn't he save me? So John sent some of his disciples to find Jesus and ask him bluntly, "Are you the Christ that I have been preaching you to be?" And this text is all about the way Jesus responds. And there are three, distinct responses. He responds to John, his depression, his doubt. He responds to the crowd, probably his disciples, people who were following him, about the reaction he sees, probably on their faces and hears them murmuring about John. And then he responds finally to the self-righteous criticism of the Pharisees and lawyers who were following him also and mentioned in the crowd. Let's look first at Jesus' response to John's evident depression and doubt. Are you the one? Jesus could have said, yes. That really wouldn't have helped much given the situation, right? He didn't do that. So essentially he asked the men to sit down and watch. And he gave an answer that was very specific and it was very personal to John. So the disciples sat and they watched, typical amazing hour of ministry, a day probably. And then he came back to John's men and he said, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And it told us in the previous verse, I don't have up there, what he did. He paraphrases it. He says it very specifically. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. I imagine it was, go tell them exactly what I said. Because you've seen this. And when Jesus summarized what they had seen, he paraphrased two prophecies from Isaiah that they both knew very well. John knew it because he preached Isaiah all the time, and Jesus knew it because it was part of his first sermon, one of it. And the first part is a single text from Isaiah. The blind receive their sight. Isaiah says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, Isaiah 35. The lame walk, and then shall the lame leap like a deer. And the deaf hear, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And these are all close quotes or paraphrases right from Isaiah 35. And then Jesus adds a couple more things. He says, and the dead are being raised, because that's what brought those disciples there, to question why God's power hadn't reached John. And essentially, that's a good question, because God's power has come. I can raise the dead. And then finally, one reference from Isaiah that doesn't fit in Isaiah 35. The poor have good news preached to them. This is from another text entirely, Isaiah 61. It's even more famous. You probably heard of it. You probably knew it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted. That's the text. That was the text Jesus chose for his first sermon. And how this text ends illustrates the difference in perspective of John and Jesus. It ends this way: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. John focused on the end goal of redemption. To be all-embracing, redemption must include God's enforcing of his will, judgment, the comprehensive removal of sin, all evil, all injustice, and all the pain and misery that goes with it. John the Baptist longed for the world later seen in a vision by another John, the Apostle John, where God would wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is why the Messiah would come. This was his hope. This was his dream. This is why he preached, enriched his life. This is what put him on death's row. And now the Christ had come, but the former things hadn't passed away yet. John's pain was real, and his tears were fresh. John was so focused on the end goal of redemption, he lost sight of what it would take to get there. Because what good would it be to bring in paradise if there was no one in it? John preached repentance because every son or daughter of Adam needs to repent. Turn back to God. Treat him as God. People the world over need time to do that. And Jesus' ministry was all about the first part of redemption, one thing at a time. The year or season of the Lord's favor. Favor means acceptance. It means grace. There has to be a season of grace before final judgment. A time for broken hearts to be healed and souls liberated from sin's captivity. A time of forgiveness and restoration for everyone from any nation who is willing to repent before the enforced restoration of all things. There is no doubt in my mind that sending off John's disciples with that message broke Christ's heart. We learned this earlier in Luke, but you might have forgotten. John and Jesus were related. They'd be considered cousins. I'm sure that every time Joseph brought his family to Jerusalem, they would meet and the two boys would play together. John's mother implied that John the Baptist sensed his prophetic calling early on. Jesus was teaching at the temple at 12. I quite imagine them practicing their preaching together as children, or maybe discussing theology, and maybe, probably, this text in Isaiah 61 as teenagers. And here Jesus is saying with authority that his interpretation of Isaiah, the whole Old Testament, is, in fact, God's will. A season of grace before judgment falls. That is how it must be. And that is how it will be. Jesus already knows the season of grace will cost him his life. Death on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of all who repent. Now he is telling his beloved John, it's going to cost your life too. Oh, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, it breaks my heart, and I know you're disappointed, but don't despair. My Father will not forget. He will bless you for your faithfulness. I promise you he will. After John's disciples left, Jesus' sadness turns to something more like anger. He looks and he listens to the crowd and how they're responding to John. You can hear the sharpness come into his voice. What did you go out? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you think of him? It's obvious that his disciples were disappointed in John, great, powerful, fearless preacher, openly expressing his doubt in Jesus. How disappointing. What a coward. I hear anger in Jesus' voice as he saw his disciples' unfeeling attitude toward John's doubt and anguish. I hear protectiveness. I hear indignation. What did you go out to see? A reed? Some royal and fine clothes? No, he was an oak. He was nurtured in his strength in the wilderness, one-on-one with God. You think less of John because of his doubt, born of anguish? You think he was a prophet? He was more than a prophet. And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. John was the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He gave God everything he had. And like Moses, he would not taste his reward in this life. He would see the kingdom just start to arrive, but he would not in this life get to walk in it. The disciples got it, and they immediately see John in a different light. Not so the visiting Pharisees. The Pharisees had already gone on record as rejecting John. Not only was he weird, But he was always talking about repentance, not to the common folk who need to repent, but to us, religious leaders and the establishment. That just wasn't done. And they didn't respond to Jesus' rebuke there. And that made Jesus even more angry because they were criticizing ministry styles of both John and him that were poles apart. They criticized John for being too harsh on sinners and Jesus for being too easy on sinners. They criticized everybody but themselves. They were the only ones who were right on all counts. And they always had to tell people people of God, how to think and what to do. Like they're like children in the marketplace. I mean, they were like childish bullies obsessively trying to control what everybody else does. We're going to play my game. We're going to play, you're going to dance. We're going to sing sadly, you're going to weep. You do whatever we say. Simon says, and we're always Simon, right? We know how you ought to behave, how you ought to feel. You should be sad now. Or you should be happy now. We'll tell you how to be spiritual. Jesus concluded his remark with an expression from his own day. I'm not exactly sure what he meant by it, but my understanding of this is that while the foolish Pharisees acted childishly, Jesus' disciples are wisely learning to trust as children. Can you imagine how John felt? Christian, I know that you can. Every one of us has felt trapped, imprisoned by sorrow, disappointment, pain, frustration, imprisoned by those feelings and wondered, why is this happening to me? Has God forgotten about me? I belong to God. I'm one of his people. My sins have been atoned for. I've been blessed by his grace. I own the promise of glory. So why this? Why this injustice? Why this agony? Why this frustration? Why this defeat? Why this loneliness? If Jesus is my deliverer and Jesus is my Savior, why doesn't he save me? And so often Jesus does save us from such prison cells. He does. He inspires our determination or our imagination to overcome obstacles. He eliminates the problem, perhaps, in some way we didn't even see coming. He uses a number of natural agents to help us, family and friends and professionals with lots of experience, a huge wealth of resources here in the church. He can work wonders. He can even employ angels when appropriate. He works through difficult, even tragic events to attain good conclusions, and he does that kind of thing every day. Every day. But sometimes there isn't any physical relief. It might be from ALS, it might be from arthritis or Alzheimer's or a loss of hearing. It might be poverty, it might be hunger, it might be violence, it might be political oppression. Although most of the time Jesus walks us out of a dark valley, there are sometimes hard situations that won't be resolved until Jesus returns, because he is busy preaching good news to the poor. And his word to us is to persevere and to hope for that final day we long for, with his promise that our faithfulness will not go unrewarded. We must hang on to the faith that until Christ returns, paradise remains a bend in the road. We can't see it and we won't reach it on this road. We've got to just keep going. And one day we'll be brought there. And we have to focus on being faithful. That's how Jesus responds to our depression and our doubt. It's in a way, he'll do it in a way that we understand. He'll find a way to do it. He'll give us insight into what he's doing in this world and why it's taking time. And he'll do it with grace that we only experience because we bring our struggles to him. Struggling with Christ, with depression, or with doubt are not signs of a lack of faith. Struggling with Christ is a sign of strength because the alternative is surrender. The strongest Christians put up the greatest struggle. And Jesus responds to the way to John and his struggle, and he responds to us and our struggle in a way that specifically is designed to build up our faith, in a way that makes sense to you, in a way that builds on your history together, makes sense to your mind and comforts your heart. Jesus has no problem with depression and doubt, but he does have a problem with the way that sometimes his people like us respond to the doubt of others. The church has got to be a place of safety, a place where people are free to grow. Spiritual growth doesn't happen when people just smear faith over the top of their experience like peanut butter. Faith has to deal with real life, not cover it up. When we communicate disappointment or disapproval when somebody struggles with faith, we dishonor ourselves because we're called into a brotherhood. We're called into a family of faith. Well, and we also dishonor our Lord, who would appreciate some help here as he works with people he loves. Remember, when you harbor feelings of disappointment in a brother or a sister's faith struggle, you may be dishonoring one of the great ones in the kingdom. One of the too few confident enough to march up to Jesus like a relative and demand to understand what gives. Such believers make the right choice. They bring their doubts to the one person who can really deal with them and who greatly desires to do so. The only thing Jesus dislikes in his church more than quiet disapproval is open criticism from religious know-it-alls. Please, let's not obnoxiously insist that everybody experience faith the way we say it has to be done and on our timetable. Playing a flute or beating a drum that everybody else has to sing and dance to. You know, your children wouldn't behave like that if you just raised them like I did. Yeah, I know you've had a difficult time. I know that, but God is good all the time. Get with it. Move on. Christians don't have those kind of problems. We don't do those kinds of things. You're not taking this seriously enough. No, you're taking it too seriously. I was told as a young Christian, I'd meet people in church that would say, Glenn, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus steps right into the middle of that, and he says, no, my people follow me. I am the shepherd. I will lead. So, there are lots of ways to deal with depression and doubt and fear. Let family and friends come around us. Seek help from people who spend their whole lives and even make a living dealing with such things. Wealth of resources in the church. But the most important, the single most important thing you or I can do is to bring directly to Christ whatever is dragging down our souls. He can help us through the difficulty. He can do it in dozens of ways. And even when his answer is not what you want to hear, let him respond to you personally in a way you will understand based on your experience with him and his word. Let him cover your sadness with what your perseverance is buying. It's buying time for God's favor to reach hundreds, thousands more each day, until the year of the Lord's favor comes to a final and glorious close. Until then, let's give each other room to grow with Christ. When we see brothers or sisters struggling, let's not silently look down on them. That attitude is not as silent as you might think. And please, let's not openly insist that they act like good Christians in ways that we demand. Instead, let's give each other room to grow with Jesus into great Christians. After all, he always thinks more highly of those who bring their doubts to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some here, we bask in the sunlight of faith and we lift up to you our brothers and sisters sitting in shadow, whether a world away or a few seats away. And Father, some of us are sitting in shadows. Don't leave us here. Open our eyes wide, wide to see what you are doing today, some even in and through us. Help us appreciate the time that our slice of suffering is buying for a world that needs you far more than it knows. We know that redemption is still being driven forward by the immense suffering of your Son on the cross. Thank you for him, Father. Thank you for Jesus. He is the one place we can come where it's safe. So please fill this church with his Spirit for us and for those whom you would have join us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.